Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us tonight as we now look into the testimony of your word. You do, Lord, carry us higher and higher as we live out our days here and bring us nearer to yourself. And we thank you for that, and we pray, Lord, that you do just that tonight. By your word, by your grace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, bring us nearer to yourself. For we ask it all in his precious name. Amen. I misspoke a moment ago because I said that this was Joshua's message to the people. And actually, it starts out with the Lord's message to the people. It's not Joshua himself speaking, but the Lord speaking through Joshua to his people. So we have that to consider, and then the things that Joshua himself does say eventually. Well, I know most of you are familiar with the Goodyear company, the Goodyear tire company. And the Charles Goodyear, who founded that company, was a man who was a Christian and who originally studied for the ministry. And he had a real desire to serve the Lord. His father had a farm and then eventually a hardware store. And he made some improvements to some of the equipment that his father had. That kind of developed into a hardware production business. And he, while all that was going on, read his Bible faithfully and had a real burning desire to serve the Lord. But for various reasons, the Lord chose not to use Charles Goodyear that way. And though he was a careful student of the Bible, he didn't become a minister. Goodyear, through this process, as he matured, became almost obsessed with India rubber, as it was called then. And in all of its uses. And there was just one problem to overcome in order to make it practical. But it was an enormous problem that wasn't at first discovered. In the fall and winter of 1832, Goodyear founded with many of his friends in Massachusetts something called the Roxbury Company. And he oversaw the manufacture of thousands of pairs of shoes from India rubber. And it seemed a great success because the substance was flexible and it was lightweight and it seemed to be the answer to a lot of problems in getting good footwear. By summer, however, those shoes that had come together so well in the fall and winter melted into a gooey mess. And that cost the company a fortune. It's hard for us to think in these terms, but the shoes were all made. They looked fine. But when they were shipped out and the summer heat settled in, any time the heat reached 100 degrees, the shoes just melted into a pile of rubbery goo. And it was really bringing the company to bankruptcy. And then the thought that they could, well, we could just use them in winter, that failed too, if we could just keep them cold enough, because when the temperature got down to a certain degree, then they became hard as stone and like rocks. And so they couldn't be worn then either. And so it was a real difficulty. The agent of the Roxbury Company in Massachusetts called Goodyear, or contacted Goodyear rather, and told him in 1833 that the material presented unexpected difficulties. Shoes made in winter melted as soon as the summer came. And this was part of the problem. If you're thinking as Goodyear was about experimenting, if you were experimenting in the winter, you might come up with a really good idea that might really work, but you couldn't be sure that it wouldn't all just be a pile of goo come summer. So it was, nobody wanted to invest in that, you know, to make the shoe. And maybe what the new formula you've come up with will work, but we won't know till summer comes. And it didn't matter whether it was one shoe or whether it was 1,000 shoes. They all melted at the same time in the same way. Now, I shared that with you because it's a picture of some uncertainties that Joshua seems to be entertaining as he continues this farewell to the Israelites. That is, what seems to be fine at one point may not be anything a little later on. And you'll see how that develops as we proceed here. Now, in this farewell scene, Joshua has set before the people the Lord's challenge, as I mentioned a moment ago. And he states in uncertain terms, his own resolve. And you look there in verses 14 and 15. He says, now therefore, after giving them the Lord's message, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now in verse 13, three basic things are required, as you may remember, if they intended to serve Jehovah. Three things that had to be a part of that commitment to serve Jehovah. The first one is reverence. The second one is sincere and truthful service. And the third one is the abandonment of all their traditional and family idols. So Joshua says, if you're going to serve Jehovah, this is what that includes. Reverence, a serious and awesome reverence of God. Sincere and truthful service, that means you have to serve him from the heart. And with that, sincerity, the abandonment of all your idols. In the next verse, Joshua adds that if they reject the Lord because it seems an evil thing to them to serve him, that is, if they feel put upon by the service of Jehovah or overly burdened or cheated in some way by having to serve Jehovah and having him as their God, then they must choose another God. And that may seem strange that he says, if you don't choose to serve Jehovah, then you must choose to serve another God. But it's important for us to remember that every man and woman serves some God. There really are no atheists. He or she who believes himself to, or herself to be an atheist would never acknowledge it. But when they make their own reason and perception the ground of truth, they deify themselves. I was reading some atheist arguments today from around 1850 or 60, and the atheists were arguing that they weren't saying that there was no God. They were saying there's no information, and so they don't know if there's a God or not, and there's no way to know. So that's their end result. They're not saying there isn't one. They're too smart to do that. But you're not smart enough to recognize that there may not be one. And so if you were smart like them, you would acknowledge that and say there's no evidence and give it up. But the truth is that when they make those decisions, they're making them on the basis of their own judgment, and they deify themselves. But it's more earthy than that here. Because this is a time when everybody has a god of some sort. And all these tribes around them have gods and goddesses. And the problem is not that they doubt the existence of a god, but that they're ready to deny the exclusive deity of Jehovah. And that's what Joshua is referring to here. So believing that there is a god, Joshua says, you have to embrace one. And he asks, in a sense, who is it going to be? If you're going to say, not Jehovah, then you have to pick another. And who is it going to be? Now, the leaders of the people respond with indignation. And that comes across to us by that phrasing there. There's not really a good way to translate this into English. And so you'll find it in different ways. God forbid. Read this in verse 16. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Or God forbid that we should do such a thing. Or if we were really going to put it in vernacular, are you kidding? Look at the circumstances here. Well, who would do anything else but this? Are you kidding me? Look, why would we not serve Jehovah? That's kind of what they're saying here. We'd never forsake this God to serve other gods. And then in verse 17, they begin to explain why. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwell in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. So like you, Joshua, we will serve the Lord too. And they make it sound by that expression, God forbid, or never let it happen, or are you kidding? They make it sound like the choice is so obvious, how could anyone do otherwise? And what's really interesting about that, if you go back and look at it, all the evidence they give is from the time that they left Egypt to the time they came to the border of the Promised Land. And they don't really go into their deliverance into the Promised Land itself. So they talk about all that time. And if you stop and think about it, were there any people who might have been related to them, who experienced these same exact things, who said we would never worship other gods and rejected Jehovah? There's all their parents, right? Isn't that so? So they make it sound like this is incredible. You know, seeing God do all that he's done, knowing what God is able to do, who in the world would ever forsake him and follow other gods? And Joshua could say, your parents. And I could point right to them and say, your parents, for example. You know, so he's warning them here in a way. But they're not receiving the warning. But I want you to notice what they acknowledge about God here, and it's commendable. And because they sort of reduce the service to them to certain principles. First of all, he delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. So he was their deliverer. Then he proved himself among them with signs and wonders. And they acknowledge that he proved himself to be God. So he delivered them from Egypt. He proved himself to be God by all these signs and wonders. And then he preserved them in all their dangers, natural and human. Took care of them, provided for them. When they needed water, he gave them water. He provided all their needs. He opened the sea for them so that they could escape the pursuit of the Egyptians. All those things. And then fourthly, he drove out their enemies before them, delivering the promised land into their hands. In short, he showed them his election of them, his love for them, his care for them, and his willingness to fight for and provide for them. And they say, on the basis of that, who would not choose him as God? And this rundown really illustrates why they answer the way they do. It's logical, it's ethical, and it's profitable. We say it's logical because having one like Jehovah as your God is what having a God is all about. Right? You don't want a God who can't do anything. You want a God who's going to deliver you. You want a God who has the power to protect you. You want a God who can do great things that astound you. That's what you want in a God. You don't want a God you can put in a jar and store in the cabinet. You want a God who really is God. And so it's logical for them to pursue him or to choose him. Secondly, it's ethical because devotion is obviously owed to the one who has served them so faithfully. I've just gone through this long record of how faithful God has been in taking care of them and providing for them. Ethically, it's only right and proper that they should show him devotion. And then lastly, it's profitable because having brought them from slaves to masters, he's promised to maintain them accordingly. So their hope that this is going to continue to prosper for them rests in being attached to him. He's the one who took them from slavery and made them now masters in the land. And to preserve that position and to receive all the benefits of it certainly rests with the one who's brought them all that way. So that's how this opens up. Joshua says, I don't know what you're going to do, but as for me and my family, we're going to serve the Lord. If you want to serve the Lord, serve him, do it reverently, and so on. And if you don't, choose some other god. And the people say, what are you talking about, Joshua? Of course we're going to serve the Lord. And then Joshua gives this unexpected response in verse 19. He says to these people who in all the zeal say, what are you talking about, Joshua? Of course we're going to serve the Lord. He says, you cannot serve the Lord. For he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the first thing that's presented to us here, and it's presented subtly and quietly, and yet it's another one of these times where we have to mark this in the scriptures because it bears evidence to a greater truth. And that is that once again, we are confronted with a reference to the Trinity. Because the text says, you cannot serve or worship Jehovah, for he is a holy God. And it's plural again. Just like we find in Genesis, he is a holy God. And this doctrine of the Trinity, as we've mentioned before, is one of those truths that, embraced by faith, forcefully implies itself on the mind of the believer. We find things like this and it just confirms in our hearts what we know the Bible teaches, even though it never explicitly says it. One of the Puritans, I believe, once made the observation that the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is one of those truths that speaks to the heart of the believer because it's so obviously true, though it's not explicitly stated. And as it's embraced by faith, it gives evidence of the Christian's genuine character. That is, the genuineness of his or her character. You see this doctrine laid out this way, and they understand it, and they embrace it. They see what the Bible says about God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father. They realize they're one, and then they see verses like this or expressions like this, and it only confirms it in their hearts. Now, whether that's so or not, that's that Puritan's opinion. The Old Testament consistently uses this mix of singular and plural expressions when referring to the one true and living God. And we find it here. Next, we see that Joshua puts this as clearly as he can. I don't know how I can say this any more explicitly. You cannot serve him because he is holy. That's one of those questions, you know, where after you say it, and one of those statements where after you say it, you can ask the question, and what don't you understand about this? You can't serve him. He is holy. And starting with the obvious, we want to understand that Joshua is not saying here, you can't do it, so don't even try. That's not what he's saying. What he's dealing with is what he believes is a rubber shoe made in the winter that's going to melt in the summer. Because they're saying, we can do it. We will serve you. That's our resolve. That's our zeal now. We're going to do it. What do you mean, choose who we will? What else will we do but choose Jehovah? What he is doing is setting before them the enormity of the task so that they'll think about it seriously before they make these pledges. He says, you can't do it, first of all, because your God is jealous. He's a jealous God. You can't serve him in your own strength. Now, some, including Matthew Henry, suggest that this is a reference to some of the criticism offered by the pagans around them. Among them, that is, among the pagans, anyone could serve his or her gods and all the other ones as well. There was no such thing as jealousy among these false deities. That's why you find so many gods among the pagans. And you find so much importing of gods into various cultures. In paganism, you see people seeing a god that they think, well, that god blessed those people, apparently. And I like the way they carry out their cult worship. I think we ought to bring that to our house. And we'll set up one of those gods in our house and we'll worship him too. But we don't want to reject our parents' gods. So we'll have them there too. And we'll bring in all these different gods and we'll just worship them and hope one of them shows us some kind of kindness. But there's no idea that one little deity sitting on the shelf and the other one you're hiding in the closet are going to get really angry at each other if you worship one or the other. That's not even in the minds or the thoughts of the people. And it's one of the evidences that they were no gods at all, that they were jealous for nothing. You could have household gods, you could have city gods, you could have regional gods aplenty. And while it was important that you paid them individually all the proper respect required, there was no real concept of jealousy between them. But that wasn't the case with Israel's God, Jehovah, the true and living God. This God demanded exclusive worship from any who would serve him. And he would not allow his people to show, as Matthew Henry puts it, the least kindness to any other idea of deity than him. That's it. He is God and God alone. And he would not tolerate any kind of exposure to other deities. George Bush puts it this way, as he has no equal, so neither can he suffer or allow a rival. And that offended the pagan world of the day. What is it with you Jews? Everybody else can worship as many gods as they want, but your God and you say there's only one God and everybody has to worship him. What's wrong with you? And it was a matter of some agitation in the pagan world, and it still is. It still is. Obviously, this sounds very familiar to you. What's the matter with you Christians? You just want one Savior. Why can't you look at other gods and see that they have something to contribute in the great idea of theology and sort of loosen up a little bit? What is this idea that you can only have one God and everyone has to worship him? And the answer is that our God is a jealous God. And so Joshua tells them, you can't serve him because of that jealousy. Because you can't let anything ever get in the place that belongs to him and to him alone. And if you do, you committed the idolatry. And that's still true. We can't serve him in our own strength and by our own devotion, because we can't keep those things out. Sometimes they come in obliquely and they creep in and we don't even know they're there. And we're worshiping them before we worship the Lord. They're first in our hearts. They're first in our thinking rather than our God. And it can't happen. It can be a person. It can be a thing. All sorts of things can creep in and take that place. John Trapp says, once married to God, if any cast but a leering look toward another, you shall smart and smoke for it. I like the way he says that. If you cast so much as a leering look in another direction, you'll smart and smoke for it. So don't do it, he's saying. But that's what Joshua was telling them. You're responding with such zeal and you're so confident in yourselves. And I'm telling you, you can't do this. This isn't the right response. You can't do this because your God is a jealous God. And secondly, you can't do it because he's holy. The gods of the nations weren't, and they didn't pretend to be, but the God of heaven is. Because the gods of the world are the creation of human imagination, they manifest all the frailty of fallen man. So you find weaknesses in the gods and you find the fact that they're able to be placated. They're able to be manipulated. They're able to be fooled. They're even, you could put them in the closet and shut the door and they wouldn't know what you were doing. And if that sounds fantastic to you, it still goes on in the world today among people who worship idols. They hide them. Or they'll do something that, there's the idea that you have to sacrifice money to the gods. So they print up counterfeit money and then they burn that to the god And they pretend like that's real money, and they think that God won't notice, you know, that they're bringing them counterfeit money. That's the kind of gods they have. We don't have a God like that. And neither do the Jews. Our God is a holy God. In Psalm 115, in verses 1 through 8, we read this. Psalm 115, verses 1 through 8. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. And the Jews are surrounded by people who are like this. And Joshua is saying, you can't serve God like this, because the God you worship is different. He's the true and living God. He is holy. And Satan has made it a mission to misrepresent every aspect of God's holiness to the mind of man, casting this up as some sort of evil intolerance, both on the part of God and his people. What do you mean we can't worship whatever God we want to? Why are you people so narrow-minded? Why are you so intolerant? He encourages men and women to embrace the nonsense that the toleration of all concepts of deity is the epitome of love and godliness. And he tempts men to rob the true God of his rightful honor. And he leads them to scatter their worship at the feet of those false gods who are nothing and whose worship will land them in hell. That's what he does. He tempts them with that, with the idea that why can't there be many ideas of God? And the tragic thing that we know, because we have the whole book and the whole history, is that this is exactly what they and their children will do. It's exactly what they do. The very thing that Joshua warns them against here is the thing they end up doing. In Psalm 106, verses 34 through 39, we have the summary of the story. Psalm 106, and beginning in verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them. That's this generation didn't destroy the idolaters in their midst. Then verse 35 says, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. Think about that now. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons because they did not heed this warning, and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Joshua is warning them here, you can't do this. Don't try to do this in your own strength. You'll come short. And that's exactly what happened. They tried in their own strength and they came short. He tries to apply here some preventative medicine. All this that we've said is true, and it clearly plays a part in what's transpiring here. But I believe the design of Joshua at its heart is an effort to prevent them from making the same mistake that their parents did at Sinai. God, the true God of heaven, can't be rightly worshipped by sinful men. And this is the very reason I believe that he mentions it here, because God is holy and jealous, and he must be worshipped both exclusively and perfectly. If you want to summarize it, that's the way to summarize it. Jehovah must be worshipped exclusively and perfectly by all who draw near. And outside of his mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, that cannot be accomplished. It can't be done. No man, no woman, no child can do it. And this is something that these people need to come to grips with. Their fathers didn't, and they made a mockery of their pledges and their promises to serve the Lord, resting in a strength that they didn't have. They made resolves that they couldn't keep, and they made their sin worse by doing so. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. That's the testimony of Isaiah 45:25. In the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified. Outside of the Lord, there's no justification. Didn't have time to put the notes together tonight, but my title for this next section is Deja Vu All Over Again. Because Joshua has seen this all before. That's why he's concerned. He's the only one in this group who's really seen it as a mature individual. He's seen it before. A people burning with zeal. A people forward and bold in their resolutions and resting in their own imagined strength. And as impressive as it might be, it's like the early morning mist when they're backlit by the rising sun. It looks like the whole world's on fire. But the first wind and the rising heat dissipate that mist, and it proves to be nothing. Joshua is telling them to be sure that they keep themselves from any wispy promises. Bush says, Joshua, in these words, designs to administer a wholesome check to their ardor by setting impressively before them the holy and sin-avenging character of the God with whom they had to do, and the fearful consequences of disobedience and apostasy. And nothing's changed. God will still be worshipped in spirit and in truth, beloved, by a service that acknowledges his holiness and his jealousy. He'll still be worshipped exclusively and perfectly alone. And we've been delivered from the hand of the enemy, we read in the Gospel of Luke, so that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That's ours because of Christ. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. In fear. Not dread, but in reverence. There's only one way your worship is acceptable to Jehovah. And that's through Jesus Christ. That's it. Doesn't matter how sincere you are. Doesn't matter how much zeal you have. Doesn't matter how much commitment you have. How much you say you're going to do it, how hard you promise, it finds its acceptance before him in Jesus Christ. No man or woman in any age can safely approach the living God without a mediator. And there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So then Joshua would have them know that they must therefore come off from all confidence in their own sufficiency. Otherwise, their purposes will be to no purpose, says Matthew Henry. So it seems that there's also another element here as well. Because by setting the matter on this ground, Joshua also makes it clear that the thing they're setting themselves to do has to be addressed with the greatest seriousness and care. It's an important warning to us. Because in the age of grace, it's very easy to allow our worship to become sloppy and careless. And what we're really depending on when that happens is the intervention of Christ. He's telling them, if you're going to serve this God, you've got to do it earnestly and you've got to do it carefully. You have to think about what you're doing and how you're doing it. It can't, says Trapp, be any sort of mere slubbering worship. That's not a word we use anymore, slubbering. But it's a great word, isn't it? You can't offer slubbering worship to the Lord. And it means something performed hastily or carelessly. That's where the word comes from. And the Lord can't be served that way. It was certainly a part of his own resolve when he said that he and his family would worship the Lord. But he puts it in clear terms here. They had to realize that the promise they had just made could not be carried out by half measures or casual endeavors. Serving God can't be done that way. The gods of human imagination, as we said earlier, they can be manipulated, they can be placated, they can even be fooled. Primarily, of course, because they're no gods at all. And human history is full of stories about how these dunghill deities have been supposedly duped, tricked, and outsmarted by men. It's easy to be smarter than nothing, than a piece of clay or a piece of stone. Anybody can be smarter than that. A donkey was smarter than Zeus. As much as the Romans venerated him and considered him to be the great god, the donkey in their stable was smarter than Zeus because Zeus didn't exist. But the omniscient God of the heavens can't be played the fool. He can't. And when Aaron's sons disobeyed the Lord, Moses brought the message of God to Aaron. He said, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." And if they intended to serve him, it required all their strength, all their mind, and all their will, resting in God's grace. And after Henry says, Joshua tries to draw the thing away from them so that they realize they can't quite catch it so easily. So they say, "Yes, we will." And Joshua kind of backs up and says, "No, you can't." With the idea that they'll think, well, maybe we can't. But they don't, of course. Joshua warns that Jehovah, because of his jealousy, won't forgive them. Or that is, lift from them any judgment of any revolt or offense from among them. In short, if they persist in revolting, he will persist in holding them accountable. Unless they forgo their offenses, he will be relentless in his corrections. Because if they forsake him after embracing him, the outcome will be tragic. And verse 20 says, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. Now, beloved, for reasons linked to our original sin, it's almost impossible for men and women to take God seriously in such matters. It's hard to understand. But you look out and people just don't take it seriously. They don't believe that God's going to hold them accountable for their sin. They believe that somehow they can sidestep it. Somehow they can escape it. Somehow God's going to overlook it. Somehow it won't have consequences for them. And yet everywhere we're told just the opposite is true, both in the Word and by example. In Psalm 50, verses 19 and 21, you give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. And all of this, beloved, is nothing more than a call for them to dig deep, as Bush says, and lay the foundation of a more serious and sincere, faith-born life of godliness. And it's just exactly like what the greater Joshua said in Luke chapter 14. Great multitudes were following him. And we're told that while they're following Jesus, he abruptly turns and he says to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." It's the same sort of thing that you find Joshua doing here. That's what Jesus does when all these people are following him, when they're making the same kind of empty pledges and commitments. And Jesus turns on them abruptly and says, you cannot be my disciple unless you're willing to enter into this commitment with your whole heart. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and has not been able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And Jesus is saying that so that all these people that are following him will suddenly say, wait, we can't do that. We can't follow him. So what are we going to do? We have to apply to his mercy so that we can do. And so what's their response? No, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua says, okay, but you are witnesses against yourselves. In other words, you've just put yourself in a position where all you can expect is judgment. And you're your own witnesses because you're the ones who said you would do this. And then one last time, he addresses the elephant in their tents. You know the big elephant in everybody's tent? And he says once more, get rid of your idols. Get rid of them. I hear what you're saying, but I know what's in your tent, and so do you. You know what you're harboring. You know the idols you're keeping. And I hear you making all these promises and pledges and so on. I'm telling you, if this is what you're going to do, you're witnesses against yourselves, get rid of those idols. And as we read in Psalm 106, they didn't. They didn't. And they gave their children, sacrificed their children to demons. What a tragic story. Because they couldn't see that their only hope was to rest in God. Our only hope is to rest in Christ. We can't serve this God. We can only do it exclusively and perfectly through Jesus Christ, who's making mediation for us even now as we sing his praises and call upon his name and look at his word. Let's pray. Father, bless